You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. Our text for this morning comes from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. And after this morning, actually, we'll be all caught up with our review sermons. We'll be exactly where we were when we left off before the lockdown began at Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, which actually works out wonderfully because my hope is that next week, those of us who are able to do so will be able to meet together at the church building. And so we'll be all set up to pick up with this study where we left off the last time when we were able to meet together. But before we run ahead of ourselves for this morning, as we begin with our text, why don't we begin by reading the passage together? So please follow along in your own Bibles as I read for us Philippians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you." As we come to chapter 4, Paul stays with the same topic from chapter 3, but he switches the emphasis of his imagery. The athlete who had been straining forward towards the finish line suddenly becomes a sure-footed soldier. In chapter 3, Paul develops the character of true worship. Here in the opening section of chapter 4, Paul devotes his attention to the effects that such true worship will produce in our lives. If chapter 3 tells us how the seed of true worship is sown, then chapter 4 is going to tell us what fruit we should expect to harvest. Or if you want to stick with the imagery of the sure-footed soldier, then we might say that if chapter 3 focuses on the bigger battle strategy for winning the war of faithfulness, then chapter 4 zooms in on the actual training regime that promotes combat readiness in the life of every soldier. These 9 verses tell us how to stand ready for the battle. How can we ensure that we're firmly planted on the foundation of faithful living so that we won't be swept under by the tides of assault that threaten to overwhelm us on a daily basis? As I mentioned when we looked at these verses in detail, every instruction in this unit of thought seems to flow out of the command that we stand firm in the Lord. Of course, the command to stand firm is not unique to these verses. In fact, it's an image that Paul uses frequently. As a younger man, I should say, one of my favorite commands in Scripture comes from the pen of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. There he says, "Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." Similarly, Paul gives the much-heeded warning in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." In Galatians 5 verse 1, Paul says that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. "Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." And then finally, and most significantly, in light of our passage for this morning, Paul's exhortation earlier in this same letter comes to us in Philippians 1 verse 27, where he says, Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm. So there's a very real sense, actually, in the book of Philippians that the entire exhortation section of this letter is bracketed by this repeated command that we are to stand firm. But if these nine verses flow out of the command to stand firm, then it is equally true, I think, that they all flow towards a seemingly disconnected phrase that stands right at the heart of this passage. At the end of verse 5, Paul says, "The Lord is near." It's interesting to see, if you read commentaries on this section, to see how commentators are divided over the significance of this little phrase, "The Lord is near." The problem is that these words stand seemingly disconnected from the sentences around them. So, are we meant to relate the reality of the Lord's nearness to the thoughts that come before this phrase, or to the thoughts that follow after it? That question is more important than it might seem at first glance, because how the phrase relates to the rest of the passage, how it relates to its immediate context, will inform how we understand what Paul means by these words. If this phrase is meant to go with the verses that come before, then it would mean that Paul is referring to the Lord's nearness in terms of time. In other words, the Lord's return is imminent. He is near in the sense that he will be coming quickly. That's why we don't have to try and sort out unreasonable people on our own. We can remain gentle in the face of unreasonable people because the Lord is near. He's coming quickly and he will sort that stuff out for us. But if that phrase, "the Lord is near," is supposed to go with what follows, then Paul means that the Lord is near in terms of space. So that he's aware of what happens to us, and he's aware of our needs and our prayer requests to him. Now, both those senses of the Lord's nearness is very clearly taught for us in Scripture. And actually, it seems to me that Paul is probably being intentionally vague, so that we should legitimately call both those meanings to mind. I think that's the very reason why this passage stands grammatically independent of everything around it. Now, if you've listened to all of these reviews, sermons up to this point, then I hope that you've picked up on a common theme that I've been trying to highlight in every one of these sermons. I've tried to direct our thoughts, our attention, every week to Paul's singular focus on the person and the work of Christ. The person and the work of Christ stands central to everything that Paul tells us to do. As Paul writes from prison, waiting to hear if he is going to live or die, if he will be set free or executed, it's not at all surprising that his own thoughts would be drawn continually to his impending possible meeting with the Lord. But what might be less obvious at first glance is that Paul actually means for all of us to live in the same way. We've seen again and again how Paul refers in this letter to the coming day of the Lord, to the imminent return of Christ. And the most recent reference to Jesus' coming was in chapter 3, verse 20. That's just the end of the previous chapter. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Now, I want you to look again at how chapter 4, verse 1 begins. Paul begins by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." What's "therefore" pointing to? Well, it's pointing back. It's pointing to the end of chapter 3. The reason why Paul says what he does in chapter 4, verses 1 and following, follows from, it is built on, based on the ending of chapter 3. He says all this stuff because Jesus is coming, because we eagerly await our Savior. We need to stand firm. We need to live in readiness because Jesus is coming back. Or, as he says at the end of verse 5, "for the Lord is near." So, how do we stand firm in the Lord? How can we be sure that we will be ready? Nor we know that we will stand ready when the seed of true worship produces the fruit of readiness that we find in these 9 verses. That's why Paul says, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, in the way that he's going to explain for us in the rest of this passage. Now, I want to come at these verses this morning in a way that I don't think I would have thought of or seen if it hadn't been for our Bible study, midweek Bible study from the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, Paul shows how the gospel, and as a result of the gospel, our restored relationship with Christ holds inescapable demands for how we are to relate not only to one another, but also to the world around us. That framework is still fresh in my mind, which is why I think I came at Philippians chapter 4 a little differently to what I would have done otherwise. What I want to highlight this morning is that standing firm in the Lord holds implications for how we live with one another, for how we live with the world, and also for how we live with God. Those 3 spheres encompass every area of our lives, actually, and they're all addressed in this passage. Jesus is coming, and this text is going to help us evaluate whether or not we are living in readiness for that moment. We're going to see that standing firm in the Lord necessitates, firstly, that we be relational. We see that in the first 3 verses. Then secondly, standing firm in the Lord necessitates that we be radiant. We see that in verses 4 to 6. And then finally, in verses 7 to 9, we see that we need to be reliant. That's going to be our 3-point outline this morning. If you want to live in readiness for the return of Christ, then you must be relational, radiant, and reliant. Let's read the first 3 verses of this chapter again as we come to our first point where we see what it means to be relational. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, in the first 3 verses, we see that preparedness for the return of Christ manifests itself in our relationships with one another. And when I say that we have to be relational, what I mean is that we have to cultivate our fellowship with one another. We need to promote fellowship with fellow believers. In the language of Ephesians 4, we are supposed to build up one another in love. And here in Philippians 4, verses 1 to 3, Paul is going to draw our attention to 3 practical ways in which we can do exactly that. The first of those ways comes to us in the form of Paul's own example. From Paul's example, we learn that we ought to reaffirm our love and our commitment to one another. Now, if you speak to Christians generally, you'll find that Paul often has a reputation for being stern and stoic. But the more you read the writings of Paul, the more you realize how undeserved that reputation really is. Here in Philippians, Paul is almost gushy in his expressions of love and affection. You know, this good, strong South African man feels almost uncomfortable with the sincerity and openness with which Paul expresses his love and affection for these people. 2 in 1 verse, he calls them beloved. And not for the first time in this letter, he tells them how much he longs to see them again. He refers to them as his joy and crown. I mean, this is the way that a mom talks to her children. The average South African father isn't even this expressive of his affections for his own children. Earlier in chapter 2, we saw the same thing displayed in the life of Epaphroditus. He has the same kind of affection for these believers. In Philippians 2, verse 26, Paul says that he sped Epaphroditus back to Philippi because he, quote, was longing for you all. And then Paul goes on towards the end of chapter 2 Philippians, to talk about this mutual rejoicing that he is sure will happen when they gladly get to see one another again. But it goes even beyond just the example of these ministers of Christ, because at the end of chapter 2, Paul gives an instruction. He says, "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard." We're to do the same thing. Well, do you know how you receive someone with joy and hold them in high regard? One way is to explicitly reaffirm your love and appreciation for them. And it's not like this is something that is specific only to Paul's relationship with the church in Philippi. Far from it. Paul is at least as expressive in his affections when he writes to the church that is literally just down the road from Philippi. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about how he loved those believers like a new mother fawning over her baby. And then in chapter 3, verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians, he says to them, "Now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Much as the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 is to be praised, so too are we to seek opportunities to praise and affirm and encourage every believer in Christ. Not only are we to reaffirm our affection for one another, but secondly, we see that we're also to be quick to resolve conflict. Look with me at Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." Now, who exactly were Euodia and Syntyche? And we don't know. Why was it that their conflict rose to a level where it needed to be addressed by the Apostle Paul in inspired scripture to be preserved for us forever? We don't know. That being said, there are certain things that we can and should know. We know that commitment to the truth of the gospel doesn't make us immune to sinful strife. These women were co-laborers with Paul in the proclamation of the gospel. And we know that they're genuinely saved. We can see that clearly from what Paul says in verse 3. In verse 3 he says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of the fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." We may not know the source of their dispute, but we do know why it wasn't resolved. And their example is a dire warning to us. I don't know if you've ever heard the saying that, quote, "good is the enemy of great." There's a lot of truth to that statement, I think. It's all too easy for us to become complacent in our pursuit of Christ, to rest assured, thinking that yesterday's faithfulness will secure today's protection from temptation. But it doesn't work that way. Peter tells us that we have to be sober-minded, a theme that Paul himself is going to come to in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. But in 1 Peter 5, Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." If we learn anything from Euodia and Syntyche, then let it be that we need to remain vigilant against the eroding effects of sin and temptation. We can also learn from Paul's exhortation to them that humility is the key to resolving conflict peacefully. In the NASB, it says, Paul tells them to live in harmony. And the ESV actually does better to translate Paul's exhortation when it says that they are to agree in the Lord. But the New King James and the NIV do even better when they say, "be of the same mind." And that's important because the NASB completely misses Paul's intentional parallel between the exhortation that he brings here in chapter 4, verse 2, and the earlier exhortation that he brought in chapter 2, verse 2, where he said, there in chapter 2, "make my joy complete by being of the same mind." It's the same instruction. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And in chapter 2, Paul continues to develop what this like-mindedness looks like with his picture of humility and other-centeredness, a picture that culminates in the self-emptying example of Jesus Christ himself. Do you know how you resolve conflict quickly? By considering others as being more important than yourself. By placing their needs ahead of your own. That's how God himself established peace with us. If the holy creator of the universe could become a man and die on a cross, so that he is able to take the necessary steps to establish peace with you, a peace, by the way, that we violated. Well, if God did all of that, then what right do we have to hold back anything in our pursuit of peace with others? It is our peace with God that serves as the foundation for our peace with one another. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 2, that we are to live in harmony in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Our readiness for the return of Christ is revealed in how we relate to one another. We must be reaffirming of our commitments and affection towards one another, and we need to be resolving in our conflicts with one another. And thirdly, we need to be reinforcing one another in our struggles. Again, we don't know who Paul's true companion possibly might be. But what we do know is that Paul is calling here on a third individual. A third person is called on to come alongside these two ladies to help them in their struggle. Just like a cast protects a broken limb, so we are supposed to gather around the weak and struggling members of our body and protect them and help them to grow strong. To borrow from Paul's athletic imagery, Christianity is a team sport. We don't belong to ourselves. We need to see ourselves as being at God's disposal and being at one another's disposal, because it is by serving one another that we get to serve and glorify our Savior. Paul says in Galatians 6 verse 2 that we are meant to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I've spoken a lot about this in our midweek Bible studies over the past few weeks, so I'm not going to belabor the point here this morning. Instead, having seen something of what it means to reflect our readiness for Christ's return by being relational, I want us to turn our attention to our second point in verses 4 to 6. I want you to notice that our readiness for the return of Christ is also shown by our being radiant. Now, the first point was focused on our Christian fellowship. Then our second point focuses on our Christian testimony. In Philippians 2 verse 15, you might remember that Paul says that Christian faithfulness will cause us to appear as lights in the world. And in Ephesians 5 verse 8, Paul gets at that same idea when he says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So how do we make sure that we walk as children of light? How do we ensure that we will be radiant in the backdrop of a lost and hopeless world? Well, let's just look and see what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing." You want to know how you walk as a child of light? Well, here Paul says, to be radiant is to be rejoicing, reasonable, and restful. Firstly, we are to rejoice, not just some of the time, but all of the time. It's not hard to see how consistent joy in a sin-cursed world will shine a spotlight on the hope of the gospel. The memorable declaration of Eliphaz might be particularly bleak, but he is not wrong when he says in Job chapter 5 verse 7 that a man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 13, the apostle warns us saying, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." But really, John is just repeating the lesson that Jesus himself had taught John and the rest of the disciples in the upper room on the night of his betrayal. In John chapter 15 and 16, Jesus repeatedly warns the disciples that they should expect opposition and persecution from the world. Paul himself is no less dramatic in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 13 when he says that he had become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. And yet, what does he say about his own ministry? He says that he is regarded as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How is that possible? Well, I want you to notice again the same key phrase that we saw from verse 2. It's not that we are merely to be always rejoicing, but that we are to rejoice always in the Lord. Christian joy isn't an attitude that we artificially sprinkle on top of everything that we do. Christian joy is reasonable and informed. It is built on a foundation of knowledge. The Bible doesn't call us to rejoice because of hardships. It calls us to rejoice in the midst of our hardships. Instead, the reason for our joy is centered on Christ. Our joy is based on what we know to be true of the character and the purposes of God Himself. The foundation for Christian joy is perfectly portrayed for us in a passage like Romans 5 verses 2 and following. Paul says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing." And then he goes on to list the purposes and the character of God who allows suffering into our lives. We see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 34. Again, rejoicing in the midst of hardship is based on knowledge. The author says to those believers that they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing. What about the words of Jesus? In Matthew 5 verse 11, he comes at the same thing. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for, because you know your reward in heaven is great." When you display unshakable joy based on the unchanging truth of God's goodness, then your life radiates the glory and kindness of God's gospel grace to a watching world. And actually, let me just take this opportunity to say that from my personal experience over the course of the last couple of months, I would say that it has been consistent joy in the lives of believers that has most clearly differentiated us from the world, a world without hope. We've all had to face the uncertainties of this coronavirus and, you know, prolonged lockdown. But Christians who have biblically informed knowledge of the goodness of God's character and His purposes have been able to go through this time rejoicing. And sometimes, sadly, it has been, in my estimation, the joylessness of Christians that has starkly stood out to me as missed opportunities that have been wasted for sharing the gospel with others. In much the same vein, Christians are called not only to be rejoicing, but also to be reasonable. In the ESV, verse 5 reads, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." When we remain gentle or reasonable in the face of an unfair and unreasonable world, then we are different to the world. Our lives then become a billboard that points to the unique hope that every Christian has. You see, we don't have to stand up for our own rights. As Peter says, if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then he himself will exalt us at the proper time. It's so interesting to me that Peter's flow of thought in 1 Peter 5 exactly mirrors Paul's flow of thought here in Philippians chapter 4. Now, 1 Peter 5 verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Then Peter says in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Paul has the same thing in mind in Philippians 4. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself was gentle and lowly. That's what he says of himself. Come to me, I am gentle and lowly. He did not revile in return when he was reviled. He uttered no threats when he suffered. And can you remember why? Peter says he did that because he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that just brings us back to Paul's thought in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says that because of Jesus' humility and death, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Scripture is crystal clear that we will rejoice with him. We will rejoice with Christ on the day of his glorious return. It is because of his return and the fact that when he comes, he will set all things right, that we can not only rejoice always and can be reasonable with all men, but thirdly also, it is the reason why we can have rest. Jesus is near. He's coming. There's no reason for us to be anxious. He sees what happens to us. He is able to provide for us. Paul says that it is as we entrust ourselves to God's provision and care that his peace will guard our hearts and our minds. Again, I want you to notice at the end of verse 7 that our peace will be in Christ Jesus. You want to know if you're living with an eye towards the readiness for the return of Christ? Then ask those around you. Ask the people who know you best. Am I someone whose life reflects these characteristics? Does my life radiate the gospel goodness of God? Am I someone of whom it can be said that I am rejoicing always? Am I reasonable with all men? Do I make my gentleness known to all men? Does my life attest to the fact that I rest in God's goodness and in his provision, that I am not anxious because I have entrusted myself to him? Now, before we all get too discouraged, I should probably say that a better question would be to ask those people who know us well if they can see growth in our lives when it comes to these areas. None of us will do this perfectly. As James says, we all stumble in many ways. As Paul says, actually, in Philippians 3, this might be better. Paul says that he has not yet attained to the perfection of glory. It's coming, but we're not there yet. So for now, let us with Paul forget what lies behind and let us strain to what lies ahead as we press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We've seen that we must be relational and that we must be radiant. And actually, I've already touched on our third point. But thirdly, I want us to see that readiness for Christ will be evident in our being reliant. Our reliance, firstly and most obviously, is displayed in our requests. We bring our requests to God. Instead of being anxious, it is with prayer and supplication that we should make our requests known to God in everything. Now, it's interesting to me that the Afrikaans culture is consumed with this idea of self-reliance. You know, I grew up hearing, being taught, maybe even without words, just by example, that to be a good Afrikaner is to rely on nothing and no one except your own ingenuity and your own skill. You know, there's a saying in Afrikaans, a boer maak 'n plan. For me personally, that specific cultural attitude, that cultural trait has been one of the most persistent things that I've had to battle in my own Christian walk. The idea that has been instilled in me that I'm supposed to take care of myself, that I am supposed to be the provider for myself and for my family, that asking or accepting help from anyone is a sign of weakness. And then there's the other side of that coin, that everything that I have managed to accumulate, to gather up, those things belong to me. They're mine. I've earned them with my own strength. I can do with them as I please. That's a lie. Self-reliance is the exact opposite of what biblical Christianity looks like. According to the Bible, we are utterly incapable. We are completely dependent on God's goodness and provision. We can't save ourselves. We can't sanctify ourselves. We can't even provide for our needs of tomorrow. I mean, we can't even overcome the troubles of today in our own strength. We are utterly and completely dependent on God. We need Him. And you know what? That's okay. That's the way that God made us. That's the way that God gets most glory in our lives, because we point to Him. He is the mighty one. God doesn't commend our attempts at self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. He finds those things revolting. So we demonstrate our reliance by bringing our requests to God. And secondly, we are also reliant on Him to renew us. And that's what Paul is getting at in verse 8 when he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." How many times have you heard someone say, "The God that I serve would never fill in the blank," whatever it might be? You know what that statement reveals? That is not some form of spiritual enlightenment. That is idolatry. People who decide for themselves what is true about God inevitably end up with a, quote, God who has the exact same value system that they do. That's nothing less than creating a God in your own image, which is the exact opposite of what God has created us for. We are meant to reflect His image. And the only way that we can do that is to be transformed and to be renewed by His word. The things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely, the things that are of good repute and full of excellence and worthy of praise, we find those things in the Bible. It is the scriptures that can make us wise unto salvation. It is the prophetic words of scripture that are more sure than even the greatest of miraculous experiences. It is the word of God that is true and righteous altogether. It is the word of God that restores the soul and makes wise the simple, that rejoices the heart and enlightens the eyes. And so David says in Psalm 19, "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Our reliance is displayed in our requests, the requests we bring to God, and it is seen in our dependence on God to renew us through His word. And finally, our reliance on God is revealed in our dependence on God-given examples whose lives we can reflect. Look with me at verse 9. Paul says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I am so thankful for the men in my life who have modeled faithfulness for me. My Christian growth has been immeasurably fast-tracked by the examples of men whom I have gotten to observe. I attach certain doctrines of the Bible, certain exhortations of Scripture directly to specific faces. Being a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, speaking words that are seasoned with salt, giving grace to those who hear, being a humble, Christ-like servant, being someone who redeems the time, being committed to prayer, and on I could go. For every one of those biblical imperatives, I have a face, a life that I try to emulate. Biblical, godly examples are a wonderful gift to us from God's hand. We need to seek out such people so that we can practice the things that we have learned and received and heard and seen in them. As Hebrews 13 verse 7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith." So let me ask you this morning, as you look at the fruit of faithful worship, the fruit of faithful worship that Paul lists for us in these 9 verses, can you look at your life and confirm that you are standing firm in the Lord? Do you stand ready? Do your relationships with fellow believers, your radiance in a dark world, and your reliance on our soon coming Savior, do they attest to your readiness for the return of Christ? We need to remember and realize that there is no such thing as a solitary, sour, self-reliant Christian. So use this passage to examine your spiritual health. The Lord is near. Make sure that you're standing firm, that you are ready for the day of His return. Make sure that you can say with Paul, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this book, this letter that you have preserved for us, that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. Thank you for the rich truths that we can glean from its verses. Thank you for the opportunity that we've had to go work through the majority of this book at an accelerated pace, and just the encouragement that it's been to my own heart to see Paul's example, a man who is so set on Christ, so set on his Savior, and the reality of a coming day when he will stand before the one who made him for himself. I pray that Paul's attitude will be infectious, that Redeemer Fellowship will be known far and wide as a church that is centered on, fixated with, set on the person and the work of Christ, that we will be a body of believers that is known for the fact that we're all about Jesus, that we love him, and we take seriously the knowledge that he is coming back quickly, and that we need to be ready for the day of his return, Father. I pray that our relationships with one another will be relationships that prove, that show the urgency of our hearts to pour into one another, to help one another, to bear one another's burdens, to help us get ready for the day when Jesus comes back. May we be serious about our obligation to one another because of your gospel goodness that has been poured out in our lives. And I pray that we would shine as a light, that we would be joyful, that we would be gentle, that we would be peaceful. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are, because of what we know to be true of you, and what you have already done for us, and our conviction of what you will do and the future that awaits for us. Father, we have every reason to rejoice, to shine, to rest in you. We thank you for the means that you've given us to grow in grace, Father. We thank you for your word that speaks to us so clearly of your will and that is able to soften our hearts through the work of your Spirit. And we thank you for believers around us, Father, that that we can model our own lives after. Pray that we would be faithful to do that, that we would seek to stand ready for the day when your Son returns. And we pray that he would come quickly, Father. Pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.